Can you hear me? Amen. Good to serve the Lord. And it's good to laugh. You ought to laugh a lot, giggle a lot. It's good for you. Listen, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to read verse 8 through 13, and then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I'm putting a couple of scriptures that may seem to be disjointed, but I'll bring out the emphasis in a moment on that. I just want you to listen to them for right now. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 8 through verse number 13. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Now, when you put these two scriptures together, these two portions together, it gives you the emphasis about what God does, that is, in relationship to his people. Paul said in 2 Timothy, he said, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Then in Hebrews 1:14, he says, are they, that is the angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? One thing that every believer needs to keep in mind, should always keep in mind, is that everything God does in the earth always has his people in mind. Always, without exception. Now, you often hear people talk about a great move of God that's going to be coming. And the Bible does speak of that. Except when it comes to the wrap-up of the church age, there are two particular things that are going to affect this planet very strongly. One is going to be a work of deceiving spirits, and another is going to be fear. Jesus said men's hearts would be fainting from fear, from the expectation of things that are coming upon the earth. And so what I want to do in our ministry today is I want to look at how God provides for his people in whatever the case may be. And so our subject is, for the sake of my people. Let's pray. Father, we bless your holy name. You gave to your Son, Jesus, the name that is above all name, that awesome name, Yahweh. Help me, Father, to minister as I should. I ask the Holy Spirit to rest upon our hearts and minds as our true teacher and instructor. Thank you, Father, for the church and all the earth, that great mystical union of saints, those who all belong to you, Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Give me utterance now, I pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, for the benefit of you that like to take notes, this is where we're going to go. I want to talk to you, number one, about the doctrine of distinctions. The doctrine of distinctions. Understand this, a lot of scriptures will come together. The doctrine of distinctions. Secondly, I want to talk to you about the secrets the scenes and secrets of life. The scenes and secrets of life. And then thirdly, I'll talk to you about final things. It's a good area of ministry. Let's begin with the doctrine of distinctions. And I'm going to be very cautious of what I'm fixing to say because I don't want anybody to misunderstand me. But there's a form of teaching today that can become unhealthy if you're not careful because it's a fear-based teaching. People don't realize that it's fear-based. And people are afraid of saying the wrong thing. A lot of times it comes under the guise of confession messages, and there's a good side of that, but there's also an unhealthy side of that. We are supposed to speak the truth in love. But it's never an issue of controlling reality. And it's never an issue of just confessing things into being. And that kind of teaching can dominate if you don't understand it properly, it can dominate your thinking in a bad way. Because people become afraid of death. And they feel like they can control death. Or control other things. See, the problem with that, folks, is that we have an appointment. Now go with me. I want you to see. It's very important. I'm going to show you the healthy side of this. If you go to Hebrews chapter 9, listen carefully because we're talking about the doctrine of distinction. And I want to give you a little background on this so I can help you understand what the doctrine of distinction is. We're dealing right now with a form of teaching that can be unhealthy if you don't have proper understanding of the Bible itself. Now, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27-28 says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time," that is for this particular group, "will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So you notice that there is an appointment that you're going to have to make, folks. We all have to make it. I'm closer than many of you are, which is fine. But that appointment is set, and we need to understand that. So, but see, people have the idea when someone passes away or whatever, well, the devil won. The devil won nothing. The devil lost. He lost the case. Well, what is right believing? Well, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and remember, I'm just sharing some things to give us a feeling for what the doctrine of distinctions is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter that could be read in its entirety to get a richness out of it. I'm just going to skim a little bit. Verse number 25 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Now look at verse 54 of the same chapter. "But when this perishable," you understand this is talking about passage through a gate when we go to be with the Lord. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" You understand what it's saying? Child of God, this will be this in your mouth, in your understanding, your feelings. There is no sting. There is no victory. The victory is the Lord. Well, he tells us to stand fast in that. Now, go to 1 John chapter 4, and then we're going to move on. Because when it comes to dealing with anything that's fear-motivated, something needs to be done to deal with that fear. So if you go to 1 John chapter 4, and you're all acquainted with this, so it's good for us to read it. Verse number 17 and 18. Everybody have it? You probably see it behind me here. "By this, love is perfected," that is, love has completed its perfect work with us, "so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love." The one who fears judgment, the one who fears punishment, talking about the child of God, something needs to be done in your heart and your life to destroy that fear. So you don't need any kind of a fear-based misunderstanding of teaching. And this is the point, folks. The opposite of fear is not faith. Did you know that? It's not simply faith. The opposite of fear is a walk of faith that's based upon the love of God. If we just holler and start teaching about faith, we're going to live in fear. Because we're going to think that the battle is ours and we have to manipulate reality and we have to cause things to be. You cause nothing to be. God is the author and cause of all things. And so it's important for us to understand this. And so we have, if you look at verse number 9 and 10 of the same chapter of 1 John chapter 4, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He took the punishment, the guilt, whatever comes with that fall, He took all of it to Himself. And so this is the key to understanding distinctions. Paul said, I endure all things for the sake of God's people, that is the chosen or the elect. And we're not trying to get into the technical side of that. He said, I endure all things for these people that belong to the Lord. And then we read about angels. The Bible says they are all ministering spirits. And their primary work and their primary job is to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That means angels were in your life before you ever came to know Jesus Christ personally. And that they maintain in your life a work of God. They have been involved in your life from the beginning. You don't know them. You probably have never seen them. You may have. Sometimes people do. I have. But it's not an issue to have to see them. They are there. And so this is something that's it's very important. So let's say it this way. The primary theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is Jesus. The primary theme of Jesus is His people. When you put these two themes together, you have what the Bible is all about. The story of Jesus by itself is incomplete. It only becomes complete when it wraps itself around both themes of Jesus and His bride. Jesus and His people. Jesus and those who belong to Him. Now, if you go to Ephesians chapter 5, a portion you're going to be familiar with, in this portion, its reflection is on Adam and Eve, which is the first picture in the Bible we have of Christ and His people and His bride. Ephesians 5:29. For no one ever hated his own flesh. By the way, there's instruction here to marriage, to husbands and wives, and also to wives, but we're going to break in on that part. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. What does Christ do for the church? He nourishes it and He cherishes it. What is the church? It's not the building. You know that, ecclesia. The called out ones who've been called to Jesus. He nourishes, He cherishes, because we are members of His body. When we hurt, He hurts. When He hurts, we hurt, basically. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Now, we don't have to go any further with that. The Adam and Eve story is about the two themes. The theme of Christ the Redeemer and the theme of His wife, His bride, or His believers. You're going to find that theme working through the Bible. You're going to find it with Isaac. You're going to find it with Rebecca. You're going to find it all through. You're going to find it in John chapter 14 when Jesus is talking to His people, to His disciples. He said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many dwelling places. People don't realize conversation is cultured, it's couched in the language of a marriage. It's marriage language. I will come for you. I will receive you to Myself. that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. We don't know. You know the story, folks. You know what's happening. The point is, the Bible actually closes. Pardon me. The Bible actually closes with the picture where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let them come. That's the message given to the church by the Holy Spirit to the earth. That message needs to go out where hearts can be touched by it. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the way the Bible begins to close with that particular theme. So what is the issue? The doctrine of distinctions is about God's work for His people, in His people, and through His people. And the point is, God knew you a long time before you ever knew Him. Before you were formed in your mother's womb, God knew you and all about you. And He ordained your life and all the days that you would live. He gave an ordination concerning you. We hear this a little bit. If you go to John 17, and then I'm going to show you some scriptures about distinction. But if you look at John 17, which is the prayer we call the prayer of our high priest, where Jesus is praying to the Father. And listen to a little bit of this, because God knew you long before you ever knew Him. Remember He told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now listen carefully to John 17, just a little bit of John 17, verse 23, 24. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now listen to the language. And loved who? And loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now keep that thought in mind if you go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Do you see it? In the heavenly places in Christ. You're not going to be blessed, folks. You are already blessed. You have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing, that is pneumatikos, blessings from the Spirit that are communicated to us by the Holy Spirit working in our lives as a spiritual blessing, overseeing our lives, encompassing our lives about. Look at verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Now, one thing you have to understand about the Greek and the Hebrew, folks, there's no periods, no commas. So sometimes when you remove a period, it'll just actually bring it out even a little better. That's what I did here. That we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. Amen. That gets into the mystery of election. I'm going to leave that alone. But what does it have to do with the distinction? Remember when I told you about studying the Bible, there's what's called the law of first mention. Anytime you see a word in the Bible, the first time it's ever being used is going to carry the idea of what that word means. And I'm going to bring you back for a moment to Exodus chapter 8. There's a very unique word that's being used that's going to be a pattern of your life, whether you realize it or not. It's translated not as distinctions here, but that's what it means, and it's translated as distinctions elsewhere. Exodus 8, 22 and 23, one of the best places we have in the Bible to show where God makes a distinction between His people, those who belong to Him, and those who do not belong to Him and have rejected Him or nothing to do with Him. There's always going to be this issue of distinction. Exodus 8, verse 22. Now remember, this has happened. These are all the judgments that are taking place upon Israel. The judgments are for a purpose. Listen carefully. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of insects will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. Do you see that? That's the first time a particular Hebrew is used that's translated as distinction. But now if you go to chapter 9 of Exodus, chapter 9, verse number 4, God says, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." And go to chapter 11 of Exodus. I'm just giving you a feeling for the word distinction here. Chapter 11, verse number 7. He's telling them, when they come out, this is what God's going to do. "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, I don't have to explain Hebrew words here, folks. There's a particular word that's being used, and the English word translated as distinction carries it well enough. God says, "I want you to understand that there's a people on this earth that are peculiar, that I am in their life, that I am behind their life, that I am working in their lives and through their lives. And they are distinct people in the earth, and they are distinct to me. They belong to me. I will gather them up when I gather up my jewels. There will be a day of gathering. But I want you to remember this, world. These people belong to me, and they're very distinct because of that alone." When I was a young preacher, I was 24, preached my first couple of sermons. Boy, I pity the people had to listen to me, but they did. And I preached on the subject of the King James that talked about God's peculiar people in Peter's writings. Now, I always thought peculiar meant you were funny looking. Different looking. I mean, not funny. But peculiar meant how long you wore your dress and how long you wore your hair and how long you wore your sleeves. Well, you never wore any makeup, and never wore any earring, never had any rings on your finger. I always thought that's what that meant. Basically, that's what I've been taught. But when I began to study the Greek, I began to find out that's not what the word means at all. The only way to describe what that word literally means is put a dot on a piece of paper and that dot's you, and then put a circle around it, and that circle's God. It means to be God-possessed. It is a people for God's own possession. And God says, "I have a people on this earth that are my possession. They are distinct because they belong to me. I have possessed them through the blood of my Son Jesus. And they have become a distinct people." And everything God does in this earth is always going to have His people in mind. Always. Everything that He ever does will have His people in mind. Now, keep those scriptures in mind. I want to talk to you now about the scenes and secrets of life. Let's come to the second area. I have to ask you a question. How many of you have ever had a bad thing happen in your life? Well, I saw 1, 2, 3, 4. Come on. Rebecca hadn't had one yet. Have you had one, Rebecca? Okay. I'm loving on you, folks, but I want you to listen to what I'm fixing to say. How many of you have ever had a bad thing ever happen? How many of you can now apply Romans 8:28 to the bad thing? What does Romans 8:28 say? Come back. All right, you're quoting it. You're doing good. Come back to Romans. I want everybody to see it. Come back to Romans 8:28. There's not a thing that can happen in your life that God will not turn it in one way or another for your good. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Salvation call. Do you see that? That's why I wanted to ask you that question, is that you had many bad things happen in your life, and while they were happening, that they were so bad, they were terrible things, and you didn't want them in your life, and you thought no good would ever come out of this, but after it was over with, and you began to look, it was something good came out of that. Why? Because God is behind the scenes and the secrets of your life. It's not justifying sin. Folks, I'm just telling you, this is how it works. The early Jewish Christians had a song that they sang that's recorded in your Bible. And church historians and theologians say that this actually literally was a song that, and Paul wrote it down. I want you to see it. I'm going to have to flip a little bit on scriptures. Go to Philippians, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2, Listen carefully to it. In verse number 5, now this song, we can title it, He Existed in the Form of God, but this is a song that was sung by the early Christians. Because the Jewish people and the Gentile people could not figure out why the Christians were always so joyful. I mean, their master had been crucified. What a terrible figure for somebody who's a leader of a great movement, and they killed him. What they didn't realize was, yes, our master was crucified, but he arose from the grave. And now he lives in the hearts, not just by memory, but by his actual presence in the hearts of every man, woman, and child who believes in him. And that's where our joy came from. And the early church sang a song, and this is not the only one. There's one over in Ephesians and also in Colossians, but I want you to see this one, because it's not laid out like a song here, but if you take it down, the prose is there. So if you look at Philippians 2, verse number 6 through 9, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Now, point here, this song, this portion, this prophetic scripture, this truth of God, is alluding both to Adam, who in his pride wanted to be like God, but it comes across to Jesus, who is God manifest, in his humility was willing to die. This is the connection they were making in this ancient Hebrew song. So he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And when they were saying this, they were reflecting back on the book of Isaiah. You know, Isaiah is one of the most wonderful books in the Bible. You've heard me say this, you folks have been around for a while, that there were three books that were the most important book to the Jewish people during the time of Christ. Not even after those who became Christians. The book of Deuteronomy, the book of Isaiah, and the book of Psalms. Because all those books had feelings in them for the Messiah and for the Redeemer. But if you hold your place in Philippians, you can go back to Isaiah, please. Chapter 52. I want to pick up just a little bit out of 52. And then chapter 53. Because we're dealing with the scenes and secrets of life. And this is the Isaiah prophecy. Isaiah 52, verse 13. 52, verse 13. It says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who had believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like the one for whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." I don't know where to stop, folks. I don't know where to stop. Verse 11, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." I'm doing this for my people, is what he's saying. Well, we could read all that, but I think you're seeing the issue. Now, if you come back to Philippians 2, 9 and 10, 9 through 11, we're going to finish up this song. "For this reason also," Philippians 2, verse 9, "for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I hope you know by now when it says the name, you know what that name is, don't you? There is a name used for God nobody knows how to pronounce. They think you pronounce it Yahweh. It's called the Tetragrammaton, four letters. YHVH or YHWH. Nobody to this day, not even a Jew, can tell you how it's supposed to be pronounced. His name, no one knows but he himself. You see it in the book of Revelation. That's called God's highest name. Of all the names of God in the Old Testament, there's no name that's higher than Yahweh. Because in that name was the very present spirit purpose, was God himself. And Jesus came out of the grave named Yahweh. Yahweh, the Christ of God. Yahweh, the Lord God Almighty. Yahweh, the victory of all things. God gave him the name. That was the name that was above all of the names. That is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in earth, and on earth, and under the earth. That every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Adonai, or Adoni, if you want, to the glory of God the Father. That word Adonai refers to God himself also. I want you to see the language here. We see this, and so we won't go back to the Isaiah prophecy, but what the Isaiah prophecy does, it brings you into a new scene of expounding joy. Is it any wonder that God's people get so excited when they sing songs, and they want to rejoice and praise the Lord, and they want to dance, which is fine. They're not just acting stupid and crazy, folks. There's a joy that's springing up inside of them that they cannot contain. Why? It is the joy of the victory of Adonai, of Yeshua, of Jesus, the Master of Life, the King of the Cross, the King of all the nations. Our joy is in Him. Is it any good? See, the Isaiah prophecy, when you continue to read it, it shows that God's suffering servant, it turns into joy. And this is what amazed the Jewish people in comparing Christian Jewish people. Or when the Gentiles saw Christians, how could they rejoice at suffering? It says they rejoiced and were glad that God counted them worthy to suffer for His name's sake. How could they do that? Because in them lived the victorious one. And He would supply all their needs according to His riches in glory. When they were weak, He would make them strong. He would perform His will and His work in all of their lives. So He lives in our hearts. Now, we're not through because Paul says something at the end of this prophetic song that we need to see. And I know you're familiar with it. Look at verse number 9. Pardon me. Verse number 12. Verse number 12 through verse number 15. So then, Paul said, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out or live out your salvation with fear and trembling, with awesome respect for the mighty God who called you. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, who's doing the willing and who's doing the working? And whose pleasure is it? Who is surrounding your life? Who is in the background of your life? Who is causing all things to work together for good? He didn't make you a robot. You're going to have some failures in your life, but He's going to take the failure and turn it around and make something good out of it. That's why I asked you the question, you ever had anything bad happen in your life? And then later, as a child of God, you could look at that bad and say, dear Lord, if I hadn't walked through that, I would not have what I have now. There was something about that bad that God used to create in me character and strength. Whatever I need, just thank you, Lord. I didn't ask for it, but you gave it to me, and it served a purpose. Amen? So here you have this issue of living out your salvation, walking out your salvation. And so I just want to leave this part with you as we move on. Nothing can ever happen in your life without outside the providence and care of God. This is why we love Isaiah. This is why we love David. God spoke through Isaiah and said, and you can quote it, no weapon formed against you will prosper. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, saith the Lord. God spoke through David and said, He prepared me a table in the presence of my enemies. Hallelujah. No one can be an enemy. No one can curse what God has blessed. And no one can be your enemy. And God's going to turn every factor of your life around where it's going to become a blessing. You have no cause to be afraid. You have no cause to fear anything. And you have no cause to fear death. Amen. That's just the gate of passage. I'll tell you, I got a remark again, but Nathan, I was talking about it yesterday. I think it was yesterday, one day. Pardon me, folks. That's Sister Burgess' funeral. One of the most beautiful funerals I think I have ever been to. Because of the tenderness and the worship and the acknowledgement of the passing going on to be with Jesus. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. If you don't shout and praise the Lord at my funeral, all those daisies you plant on my grave, I'm going to pull them down and you're not going to smell them. I mean, I want you to cry a little bit. I like to think I'm being missed. Hallelujah. But listen, when the time comes time to go home, it's time to go home. That's when you find out, oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? There is not. And so you have all these wonderful things. And listen, by the way, what was Paul's first revelation that stayed with him the rest of his life? The first revelation he ever got. The revelation he got was, when you touch one of God's children, you have touched God. When you lay your hands on another child of God, you have laid your hands on God. He was on his way. You know the story. The Shekinah, the Hakavod, the glory of God, all of a sudden just blinded and he fell to the ground. And he heard in the Hebrew, Shaul, Shaul. He began to talk to him and say, he said to him, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? Yahweh. Or he could have said, Adonai. It is Jesus. You talking about a revelation? Thank you, Father. Jesus, hard for you to kick against conviction, isn't it? Hard for you to kick against a friction, isn't it? Any folks ever been there? You try to run from your conviction. If I can just get here and get that, I won't have these pricks and thorns. No, they're going to follow you wherever you go. Because Jesus loves you. And you can't outrun yourself. You're going to be with you wherever you go. And the Lord's going to chase you down wherever you go. So you turn to Him now. And you say, even so, Lord Jesus, receive me, accept me. I love you, I serve you. You see the point? And Paul never forgot that revelation. God wanted him to have that revelation. That's why when you're reading the writings of Paul, you hear the in Christ. That's where all that comes from. Because God opened up his understanding concerning the relationship between God's people and himself. Let me bring you to the last area. Let's talk about final things. You don't hear a whole lot of teaching. You do hear it some places, but a lot of places you don't hear much on this. Sometimes it's hard to put end time events into perspective, into time frame. Don't worry about it, folks. Don't worry about time frame. Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but every child of God will know the moment. Pardon me. You missed what I said, didn't you? When it comes time for homecoming, comes time for the Lord to gather His people, no man knows the hour or the day, but every child of God will know the moment. Well, thank you, Jesus. This is what we need to understand, folks. Every scripture is going to have to be fulfilled. We can't just nitpick what we want to teach or what we want to be fulfilled. Every word of God has got to have a fulfillment. To ignore that and say, well, that doesn't apply is not to do right. You need to understand that everything has to be a fulfillment. Here's the things that have to be fulfilled. Number one, you've heard me say this 100 times. It began in Jerusalem. It's going to end in Jerusalem. All these events that you see happening in the Middle East are not going to get better, folks. They're going to get worse. I'm not a pessimist. I'm telling you what the Bible teaches. Everything is being drawn. Everything, these nations are being drawn toward Jerusalem. And Moscow and that nation area there, they're going to have a hook in their jaw eventually. They're going to be pulled toward Jerusalem. China is going to be pulled toward Jerusalem. Bible says that God's going to make Jerusalem a stone that the nations cannot handle. And they're going to try to come in and force their will on this city and make it international city. They're in real trouble. But my point is, it began in Jerusalem. We need to understand it's going to end in Jerusalem. Number two, I already said it. It's not going to get better. There's a lot of teaching today how we're going to make everything better. Folks, read your Bible. Read your own Bible. Read the prophets. Read Jesus. Read the apostles. At the end of time, it gets worse. Go to Luke. I'm just going to give you one. Go to Luke 21. Just one little statement here. Verse number 25, 26. Now, this is metaphorical language being used for powers. But let's not worry about that part. I just want you to see one thing in particular. There will be signs in sun and moon, verse 25, and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Now, you may not catch that little bit of prophecy there, but it's saying that the oceans in the end times are going to generate tremendous waves, roarings. But what's the result going to be? Verse 26. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, are you listening? What is it saying? When these things begin to take place, have they begun to take place? Straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. When he says your redemption, he's speaking to a particular group of people on this planet. That when you see these things starting to happen, that your redemption is drawing very near. Now, this is before the return of the Lord, it says that. And then, number three, there's going to be a great move of miracles. But they're going to be false miracles. I know this is hard for us to realize, but there are going to be false miracles and wonders because they're part of the Antichrist scene. And I have to take you there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you go with me, please. I want you to see this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, again, forget the time elements. That's not important right now. I just want you to see the things that are going to be involved. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness of in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much opposition. I think I've given you the wrong. I'll read that scripture I wanted. There's a good scripture in there. Okay, go to 2 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians was good. Pardon me, go to 2 Thessalonians. I didn't my note here wrong. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Notice that little statement? Our gathering together to Him. There's a gathering process. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. This is the moving away from true biblical Christianity. And the son of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. Oh, where do I begin? Verse 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth. This is the gospel of the cross, so as to be saved. Now listen carefully. Verse 11 and 12 seems odd. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. He's going to send something to make them believe what's wrong. In order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. If you look at verse number 1 again, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. That word gathering together is a very unique word in the Greek. It's kin to a word that I've shared with you before. It's a very strong word. Romahi, I believe how you pronounce that. Romahi. It means to snatch from danger. It means to deliver. It means to rush to draw something out of danger. It carries the idea of drawing someone to Himself. And what it's saying is that there's going to be a moment of time. The world's going to continue as it is, but there's going to be a people on this planet that are going to be suddenly, instantly, miraculously, they're going to disappear. Because Jesus is going to draw them to Himself. He's going to come with clouds. He doesn't come to the earth. He calls them to Himself. Now, there's a lot of scriptures I can read here to verify that. I just want you to see the strong word that's being used here. It carries the idea of drawing to oneself. By the way, this is the word that's used when we pray the prayer of what's called the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from evil. That's the word that's being used. What you're asking God to do is, God, deliver us from evil by bringing me to yourself fast. Bring me to you. That's the word that's being used there. But there's another word. If you come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'm trying to bring it to a place here. We can wrap it up, folks. But verse 17 and 18. Now we're dealing with final things. Verse 16, for the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. See, we're not going to be here on the earth, we'll be in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I have so much more I want to say here, but that Greek word harpazo, it's used, I think, about 14 times in the New Testament. It always means, it's very similar to the other word, it means to snatch away. It is the word that Jesus uses for your security. When you're in John chapter 10, He uses the word harpazo when He says, no one can snatch them out of My hand. And My Father, who is greater than all, no one can snatch them out of His hand. What He's saying is it just can't happen. But one day there's going to be a snatching. See, a lot of people, I hear people like to say there's no such thing, the word rapture is not in the Bible. They're wrong. It is in the Bible. Well, we get our English word rapture from a Latin word, raptuo, which the Latin word was translated out of the Greek, harpazo. It means the same thing. Suddenly move. It means translocation. You're going to be moved instantly from one place to another. And Jesus Himself is going to do that. And that's why I said no one knows the day or the hour, but of the moment, how many folks feel like you're going to know it? I'm going to know it. Oh, you don't know it. If you belong to Jesus, you don't have to worry about the hope, baby. You belong to Jesus. He's not going to leave one behind. He said in John chapter 6, I'm not going to lose one of them. And when He comes down to take His kids home, there's not one going to be left behind. He said, this is My Father's will, that all that He gives Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. And this is My Father's will, that all who behold the Son will. I'm going to enter into that great resurrection, that great moment. And that's the point. And this is where Paul said and Peter said and John said that this is where our faith is supposed to be, folks. For a long time, if we're not careful, we get diverted on a lot of side issues. I've been there. I know what I'm talking about, folks. We've all been there. You get diverted on teachings that are peripheral teachings. They're not heart teachings of the Bible. I was teaching on this one day years ago, The minister confronted me at the end of the service and told me I was out of step with what was being taught today. It wasn't time to be teaching on the rapture of the church. Brother, if it's not time to teach on the second coming of Jesus Christ, when is the time? I think this is what's happened to God's people. There's been a delusion over God's people's mind. We've been preaching, teaching, hearing prosperity and controlling and manipulating the forces and the elements and the power of the reality around you. Listen, He is our reality. Jesus is our life. He ordains our life and guides our life. He is what life is all about. He knows the plans that He has for us. And they're plans for welfare and for a future and for a hope. And so I'm not, you know, what I'm telling you is don't worry about the time elements in any of this, folks. Just remember, or the time frames, that God has made a provision for all of His people. He's made a distinction. One day He's going to say, come up here. So what did Paul say? I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. What did the writer of Hebrews say that the primary work of angels was and is? They have one primary work. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render aid or help to those who are to inherit salvation? Don't you love Him? You see, even in these last days, there's got to be a people that God shows distinction and uses them to draw attention to Himself. People are not going to be attracted to the religion very much, folks. Religion can be tasteless with all its rituals, rites, and rules and whatever. But when you see a child of God who's walking with the Lamb of God, and you see his or her life, what's happening in his or her life, it stirs up your curiosity. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. You are the one that's going to attract people to me. I don't want you to be a city hidden on a hill. Let your light shine. Let your love for Jesus shine. Amen. Father, we give honor to your name. We bless your holy name. We thank you for the great privilege of gathering together, loving you, hearing, worshiping you, listening to the scriptures, letting you, our master teacher, work in our hearts as we hear you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you so much. Let no fear be part of your people's lives in any way. Let it be faith working through love. In Jesus' name.